join in and appear. We'll have our full picture of everything, but I think we're okay. I'm going to check and make sure. I'm showing us across everything.
So I've seen it pop everywhere.
Need to go to check everything. But Michael, how are you doing?
Fantastic. Really been a good week. Looking forward to being here tonight. Things are going well. How about you? How are you?
I'm doing pretty well overall. You know, got to tell you, like a lot of folks, my picture of what 2020 looked like has devolved first into a paint-by-numbers picture and now into some surrealist Salvador Dali illustration of what could have been, should have been. So I'm not really quite sure how the year will play out for the rest of us, but I think I'm doing pretty well otherwise.
All right, so that's a perfect segue for my question.
All right.
All right, so I'm going to give you the question, and I'll answer it, give you a little bit of time to think about it. But the question is about 2020 and COVID and quarantine and this world we live in. So when you look back on this year so far, what has been the strangest thing for you? What has been the most unusual thing for you? Like, I really didn't see that happening. That didn't go the way I planned it. And I realize there'd be a million answers, so try to come up with one or two.
Wow.
I'll tell you, my one weird thing is I moved, Kelly and I moved in March, right as the shutdown went into place. And we took the shutdown kind of serious, and I don't know my neighbors. And that's unusual for me because I like to know my neighbors. I'm sure they're awesome people. I wave at them, say hi, but I haven't had much interaction at all. So to me, for 2020, that's really been kind of weird. And not having people to my house is weird. So what do you think, Philip?
Oh, there's a lot of options. Yeah, that's right. I sort of rack my brain. Usually it was going to be easy.
Well, there's a lot of choices.
Yeah. analysis paralysis is setting into my little noggin. There's a lot of things that were odd. We had neighbors move into the neighborhood that we would normally interact with, and we were initially doing the best, all the best practices. But I remember doing this. It was probably mid-March to the end of March, and it was probably week two of schools being adjusted. Everybody's at home doing remote learning or waiting for the spring break to go over, and everyone's getting kind of antsy. And I went out to check the mail, and two other neighbors were out. And I got 6 feet away from them and spent 2 hours talking to them because it was somebody not in the bubble that I was in that I could be safely distant from, but we could have a conversation about different things. And that kind of odd need for human interaction has not diminished. If there's somebody who looks like they need to be talked to, I'm going to go talk to them. I think that's a normal trait, but now it's a heightened trait in the current context. And there's certainly been a lot of really strange things. I've got a
this
little,
class.
Yeah, this class is a different thing. For the first 120 days of the experience from March to now, I've got a little journal that we kept, and maybe next year I'll let some of the journals from those experiences let loose. But it's the top of the hour now, and so we've got to put away our fun. And maybe folks in the chat through the course of this will give a little note about the things that they remember that were uniquely 2020. Murder hornets to fires to pandemics. It's as if someone is writing the background script to the text of Ecclesiastes for us to consider in some ways. But right now we're going to dig into the text. Before we do that, though, a couple of administrative things. A moment. Michael is going to lead us in prayer. I'll word our closing prayer as we dig into the text. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We're going to go from verse 10 all the way to chapter 7, verse 14 is our plan this evening. We do want to make one thing specifically clear. We'll mention again at the close. There's a young Christian who many at Eastside have met about two months ago. He led our closing prayer for us while he was visiting. Josh Maxey is recovering from two surgeries due to a ruptured appendix. And his family and the church at Eastside would be very grateful for all prayers on his behalf. But this time, Michael, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for the world you created around us. We are so very thankful that we're able to gather here tonight and study a portion of your word. We're thankful for those out there in the audience that are listening and participating tonight. Pray that we'll all use these words to strengthen our service to you. We pray that you'll be with Josh Maxey and pray that he'll recover quickly, and pray that you'll be with his family and the doctors that are treating him. Pray that he'll be strong and healthy again. We give thanks for all the blessings you've given us, but most of all for Jesus, most of all for him dying on the cross for remission of our sins, that we could have that hope of a home in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So where we're at now in the text is a pretty interesting segment of the scriptures. In some ways, is a transition in the book of Ecclesiastes. Starting here in verse 10, it opens up the second half of the book. But I want to pay attention to something that comes from Isaiah 29, verse 16. There, the prophet Isaiah, writing to a stubborn people, which I'll give a little more detail about in a second, says this in verse 16. So Isaiah 29, verse 16, he says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" Now, the generation that Isaiah is writing to and is speaking to, and many other prophets of the same era are speaking to, had been the recipients of the discipline of Jehovah to the extent that you could say that no part of their body had been unbruised or unbloodied. And yet these very same people pursued a godless course in defiance to what God was trying to do with them and for them, to correct and mentor them into a healthy relationship. And William Henley writes a poem that's pretty well known. I think I know that I was required to read and comment on it in high school and also in college in two different English courses. It's entitled Invictus. Hensley lived from 1849 to 1903, and this poem goes this way, and I think the tenor of it will certainly match the biblical text we're going to be looking at. Hensley writes, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of shade. And yet the menace of years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Hensley's poem invokes the idea of the man who is the island, the rugged individualist who goes to the furthest of extremes and accepts no change of course, no matter what pressures are put on them. And I think in this pivotal change of theme that takes place in Ecclesiastes, when verses chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, shifts its gears a little bit and begins to be more aware and sensitive to the nature and presence of God, I think right now we're seeing a great point where that attitude at the end of Hensley's poem is coming to the bear. I'm the master of my faith and the captain of my soul, when neither of those things are true. You do have a core hand on the rudder of your destiny, but it is never independent. It is never absent of what God can and will do for us. And so there's A couple of things that I think are really important for us to pay attention to before we get into the reading of the text. One of them is to see how going forward, four ideas are going to be kind of recapped in the text as we look ahead. One, the meaning of life. Two, satisfaction. Three, fulfillment. And really at the end of that, the vanity of it all. I think you're going to see the vanity of those earthly illustrations contrasted to the richness of God's potential for man. And chapter 6, verse 12 poses two questions that are all in that basket. Who knows what is good for a person, and who can tell what will happen in the future? I think those two ideas are crashing together in this part of the text, and we're going to see how wisdom interacts with those basic and plain truths. Michael, do you want to do a little reading for us and demonstrate your deep skill in that area and maybe put Jared Saul to shame? I'm going to tag him at some point and make him come in.
I'm not in Jared Saul territory, but I'll do my best. Want to go 10 through 12 and then stop?
Yeah, just 10 through 12 to begin with. Good idea.
All right. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what good is for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?
So the text here kind of pulls from a picture that should be familiar to Bible students. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, and the interaction between God and Adam, who is now naming all of humanity. And so that is like one of those buzzword moments where Solomon says this, and because of the language of the text, you're immediately like, where's the beef? And the beef here is back in Genesis. And when you hear that phrase, you're like, okay, now I need to pay attention. And I start thinking about the Garden of Eden and the big cosmic picture of God creating man. And all of that now is in play. And the one thing I think is important to highlight is to think about how the garden goes from that concrete picture of Adam naming everything and serving it in the garden to how it's demolished when the interaction takes place between the serpent, Eve, and Adam, and layer by layer, their relationship is destroyed. And, you know, side note, if you wanted to be a proof texter, this is a perfect biblical example when you think about in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, to never accept a fruit that's offered to you by a woman. You know, this fruit's probably bad. I think that's probably I'm kidding. That's a little comedy truth there for you. But I think there's a picture there that kind of helps us grapple with a thing that we don't understand, because we don't understand God's order. We don't really understand good in the way that we want to, and so good eludes us. We don't understand our relationship to God, and that eludes us or escapes us. And we always think we're the strongest and smartest one, when in reality, there is always somebody who is smarter, quicker, faster. And if the fight goes down, when it says dispute in the ESV, the picture is more than just a dialogue of words. This is really how absurd it is to think that you could just fight your way out of every solution. But what do you see here in these first couple verses we've pulled off of the text? I know you mentioned it a little earlier too.
Yeah, you know, I mentioned earlier when we were talking, getting ready for class, that sometimes I see these words and I know what they mean, but if I go look them up, it kind of helps bring the words to life while I'm studying. I went and looked up futility and futile, because in verse 11 and 12, we can, you know, look at that word being pointless or useless. And one word that really jumped out of me in verse 12, it says, what good is for a man during his lifetime, during the few years? I think we need to grasp that we have just a few years. We need to make real good use of them, because his futile life, his pointless life, his useless life, when we jump into the next chapter in verse 7, we see the things that are important. We see the things that are better then. So for those few years, let's make sure we're focusing on the things that matter, because most things don't matter. Most things in life are pointless. As we've been going over the first 6 chapters, most things are striving for the win.
Yeah. And there's something that occurred to me as I was prepping for class. I was reading through Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12, and this broad statement, "For who knows what is good for a man, while he lives the few days of his vain life?" And I kind of tried to think my way through my personal journey of life. I'm like, okay, age 6, kindergarten, we did this little biography project. And in that thing, I wrote that I wanted to be an FBI man. That was like my literal plan of life. And then next thing. And I thought I was going to do athletics was going to be an open door for me. And I thought music was going to be an open door for me. And in the end, God is using me as he sees fit to do a work that I never thought I would be suited for or fitted to. But it comes on the heels of a comment that a friend of mine made. Tim Berman is 30-something, and he talked about that over the years of experience in congregations, he has struggled to find the best place for him to serve beyond his ability to lead singing. And he mentioned that in all that time in the local churches he's been part of, he's never really been guided into a good spot by the leadership in the congregation. He says, this is where you need to grow into. And I thought about that, and I said to myself, that's kind of true, in part because we struggle to even know what that good spot would be. And that's a failure of leadership that sometimes Michael and I have talked about internally. Like, we want to do good at these things, but it's hard. And on a personal level, I want to always be in the best, most useful place that God could put me in to be of advantage to the kingdom. But I don't know all the answers. Like, literally, the things that I don't know continue to expand exponentially every day. What's been your experience in that area with the text, and maybe also on the personal side as well?
I love that when you said, so what was the very last sentence you said? Because I had a thought on that. You remember when you said the things that increase exponentially?
Yeah, the things that I don't know increase exponentially every day.
It reminded me, he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
Yeah.
Earlier in the book. I think we get the idea that we know what's best for us and we've got a plan for the next 20, 40, or 50 years. And really, we don't. If anybody wants to be honest with themselves and they want to sit down and go back, ever how old you are, you go back 10, 20, 30 years and think you could end up where you're at today, most of us wouldn't have thought, yeah, this is where I'm going to end up. So these few years we have, we just need to really focus on what we can do to serve the Lord. Because all those goals and things we set for ourselves, yeah, they don't really matter.
Yeah. And very often we're doing so with a limited amount of information. We don't know the calamities that could be ahead. We barely understand our present tense. And I think there's a certain sense of that vanity that's being echoed in the text here, especially as it goes forward, because we move our picture from the garden, which is kind of what we're hinted at here in chapter 6, verse 10, to this proverbial text that follows, because verses 1 through 13 are pretty much laid out and written in these kind of textual blocks of proverbial knowledge, where there's contrasts, there's deeper pictures being laid out. And one of the more familiar portions of Ecclesiastes starts to show up. Verse 2 in particular is one of those powerful contrasts, but they're also staged in the contrast of the infinite nature of God and the finite nature of Adam, and how so often, you know, thinking back to Invictus, the finite man thinks that he can bludgeon and power his way through whatever the infinite God has surrounding him. You want to read verses 1 through 4 from chapter 7 for us?
Absolutely. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. When a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure.
So you think about this text, a good name is better than precious ointment. If that didn't trigger a memory for you, think to Mary and her great sacrifice in anointing Jesus in preparation for burial, and how Judas lusted after the value of that money. We learn about that later. And how that very likely triggered the next phases of his deepening spiritual rebellion and the contrast of the day of his birth and the day of his death. But here, that good name, you know, the Koheleth, the preacher here, is really identifying that this is one of the things of great value. Further, it's connected to verse 2 on how important it is to think about things maybe in a more substantial or sober way, because the picture goes from not just better than ointment in verse 1 to really better than the days of your death or your birth. And so your name is of more value than any of those things, which leads into the next phase of the text there when it says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, and why. That's really like the lever section of the text, which to me, where it says, hey, guess what? We're going to start talking about serious things. So you need to get your serious mind working if it isn't already. And then we get to verse 3. And I'm going to make a little confession here. I do not like Hallmark movies. That's the confession, but nobody's surprised. But yet, there's a certain class of movies that some people really like. Those are the tearjerkers. Those are the ones where you know you're going to cry when you watch it. Old Yeller. You could even include, if you want to get into the science fiction genre, The Empire Strikes Back. It has a very sour and dour ending. Everything's bad at the end of those. But it's one of my favorite movies. And I started thinking about, why do I like that? Why do I not like the Hallmark movie, which always ends with some level of happy resolution? And I really like The Empire Strikes Back, which doesn't have anything happy at the end of it. Han's in carbonite. Luke has lost his arm. Everyone's flailing across the spectrum of the universe. And I think about this text here. In some translations, it's rendered frustration is better than laughter. And in the ESV text, it's sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. I think in that contrast, what I personally gain from those movies like The Empire Strikes Back, which have that dark, foreboding ending, is the opportunity to hope for something better. For me, it leaves me looking for something more. And I think to a certain degree, that's where part of this text is going. The text is pushing us to want more than what we see. What about you, Michael?
I think when we first started this study, I mentioned two verses that I love, and this little section was one of them. I love this little section. I think we need to pay attention. There's a huge amount of wisdom here, and it's things that aren't really natural, not that we would really think it would be that way. When we see is better than, is better than, is better than, we need to be paying attention. A good name is better than a good ointment. When I think of that, I think of your character, your reputation. that's going to stick with you. If you've got a good name, a good character, people know they can count on you. That's the kind of person you need to strive to be. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. That strikes me as odd the first time you read it, but that's focusing on eternity. And the first time you read that, you think, what? And when I get to verse 2, it's one of my all-time favorite verses because, and it's not, the reason it's one of my all-time favorite verses is because it reminds us that when we go to that house of mourning, that's the end of every man. That's where I'm going to be one day. That should never leave my focus. I need to live every day knowing that that day is approaching. That this section has so much meat to it. Sorrow is better than laughter. That is better than. Why is sorrow better? Well, when I've done something wrong and I realize it and I'm sorrowful for it, it can urge me to produce fruits of repentance. As far as you mentioned the movies, my family knows that if it is a tearjerker movie, I refuse to watch it. I won't do it. And I tell people that when I was a child, Old Yeller broke me. After I watched Old Yeller, I'm like, I am done with sad movies. I'm not going to watch a movie I'm going to cry in.
Yeah. It's a good thing Tim's not here because Tim would probably start crying while we're doing the class. He doesn't live in either of our two headspaces in that area. Just called him out. Maybe he'll show up and make a comment too. But then moves on to the text. And I want to read verses 5, 6, and 7 for us from the ESV. Here the Koheleth says, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart." And so on the heels of this picture that shows how foolish it is to spend your house in the house of mirth, your life in the house of mirth, where everything is rosy and nothing is ever bad, the preacher, the Koheleth here, tells us, at least in a series of points, some of the reason why it's good to get corrected. And I say this as one, here's the thing about preaching. You have to be able to manage a reality that everything you say is going to be edited by every person who hears it. And what that means is if I make a typo on a chart, everybody's going to fix that for me. And five of the people who are in the assembly are going to tell me, but everybody saw it. And I want to go, where were you when I was writing this so we could have fixed it then? And as a young preacher, I will tell you that that was a really hard thing to deal with when you're super sensitive to trying to do your best. Most brethren, by the way, are also aware of that, and they're incredibly gentle and kind. And there, that's the illustration of it. I think it's really important because we need to get that correction. I don't want to pull that chart out again for a future use or a conversation and have that error there. And all I'm talking about are typos and spelling errors. What if the error was more substantial, where maybe a poor textual reference or something that gave the impression for a improper biblical idea? I want to correct that. Here's the connection, though, in this text. When you go and take on the mantle of being the wise person, make sure you do that in a wise way. You can equally bend the nail that you seek to hammer down as much as you can hammer the nail down. And it's all in how you wield the hammer. And so it's really important to make sure that when you go to the wise, go to the person who needs correction, you don't give them the song of fools trying to correct them. So in that text here, though, Solomon, the Koheleth, uses a different model to help us with this correction. He talks about it in verse 6 in a very simple way. And you brought up in our pre-study an illustration that I would have brought up, but I don't have to bring it up this time, so you get to bring it up.
All right. So before getting to 6, 5 for just a minute, it's another one of those is better than that. We at first, we might not think it was better, but when we look at it, there's a lot of wisdom there. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man. That takes humility. We need to understand, grasp early in life, we're not perfect. There are wise people who can help us get better. So that's one of those, it's better than that we need to really grasp a hold of. And verse six, what we were talking about before we went live, for the crackling of a thorn bushes under a pot. I was thinking about making a fire, or in Boy Scouts, you mentioned a leaf fire. When you take a bunch of little twigs and you set them on fire, they couldn't be more useless. They're going to burn very bright. They're going to burn very fast, and they're going to burn out. They're just like the laughter of the fool. It's totally with no benefit to me. I loved that illustration when I saw that crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. There are too many things in life that are like that.
Yeah. The text continues here, and there is a picture drawn in verse 7. In the ESV, it's brought to us as, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Other texts talk about how extortion is kind of the idea of this oppression, that you're pulling from the wise, or pulling from others, and the wise see it. And they're like, why is this taking place? Why is this injustice surrounding us, and how it breaks a heart? And that's kind of the fuller picture here. And it stands in concert with the folly of the brush fire, the leaf fire, the twig fire, the crackling of thorns under a pot. How that's so foolish in contrast to wisdom that would shift the picture for everybody and shift the idea for everybody. Because the text continues, and this is verses 8 through 10. And Michael, do you want to read this part for us? Verses 8 through 10, chapter 7.
Sure, verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these days? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this.
And I think everybody knows this. I think everybody recognizes that the end is better. Historically, I remember living out west and studying the history of the American railroads. And without fail, the picture that always comes to mind is all of the politicians showing up with that golden spike moment. That we're going to show up at the end, driving this spike to draw together and say, look at what we have done together. When they didn't do anything in the middle part. But that's not really the picture here, because it's really talking about the people who are there for the middle part. They're there for the squishy stuff in between the hard start and the hard end. And when you look at that and think about, all right, at the end of this matter, what does it look like? And the expectation then to be patient is the next thing that's laid out here. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Those two great ideas that kind of work together there really then present to us, maybe at least on some level, a reminder. Hey, look, knowing that that's the case, what kind of attitude should we have in the middle? Because think about Joseph. And he went down a dark path until Judah kind of rescued him at the end of his days. And that reconciliation between Joseph and Judah is one of those most powerful emotional sections of the text of Genesis. And Ruth, away from the outside, becomes the starting spot, her and Boaz, that produces the line of the Lord. And so from there, produces redemption. And you would not have expected that from a Moabitess. I think that idea of the end being the better part of things is something that we need right now. We talked about the weirdest stuff we're seeing in this cycle of our lives. And I got to tell you, as weird as it is, and as uncertain as some things can be, we need to have a mindset that tells us tomorrow's better. and we're not at the end of a thing. And even when we're in the middle of the thing, we're looking for greater things. And I think that's part of the message here. I got some comments for verse 10, but I don't think we want to go there just yet. What do you see here in verses 8 and 9?
Sure. Verse 8 throws me back to the end of verse 1 in chapter 7. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Truthfully, this life can be hard sometimes. There's sickness, there's sorrow, there's pain. There's all these things that we've been reading about that's striving for the wind. And for those that have that hope of a home in heaven, the end of this life is going to be better than the beginning. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And we just have all kinds of wisdom coming out here that we need to grab hold of. And I find verse 8 going along with verse 1, that's got to pump me up. That's got to make me feel good. On those days when my insulin pump's not acting right, it doesn't matter. You know, because the end of the matter is going to be much better than the beginning. Verse 9, I need to slow down on verse 9, and I need to really take that to heart. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. I think about in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. I think there's a big risk of sin when we are angry. We lose our temper, we lose our cool, we say things we shouldn't, we do things we shouldn't. The last part of that verse, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. I think verse, as encouraging as verse 8 is to me, verse 9 is an admonishment to watch myself. Mm-hmm. Don't let myself lose control. Don't let myself sin when I get angry and realize that it can cause me to stumble.
Yeah. That brings us to verse 10, which reads as follows again. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I don't know about you, but every once in a while, someone will comment publicly, privately, on an article or in notes somewhere, even in newspaper articles or other literature. The generation that's being raised right now, they're just lazy, or they're just not working hard, or they're just not this, that, or the other. And I noticed in the news I read today that this year, 50 of young people ages 18 to 29, 52% of them live with their parents. That stat hasn't been that high since 1940. 1940 in the same age bracket, age 18 to 29, I think the number was 49% lived with their parents. And I always reflect, and I need to remember this is a thing for me, is that the people that you're complaining about were often raised by the people who are doing the complaining. So if you're complaining that your kid or grandkid is still living with your kids, remind yourself that you raised that leader that's leading at home. And I also know this, with overwhelming majority, at least in the circle of Christians that I know, the vast majority of those young Christians, some of them who are choosing to live with their parents, are doing so either to help their parents, to be more connected as family, or to accomplish things together that they would never be able to do alone. And a lot of them are doing really amazing, generous things that weren't even a thought to me when I was age 19. Like I never even thought that was a thing. And so I think we tend to fall into that trap and to say, well, these kids today, they don't know nothing because they didn't do anything. They haven't done nothing. That grumbling spirit doesn't help anybody. It certainly doesn't help the grumbler. And it certainly doesn't help those who are being grumbled about. Michael, I know we talked about this beforehand, too, in our warm-up sign.
Well, one thing about verse 10, about talking about the former days, I try to tell myself that yesterday is gone. It's gone. The time spent. Tomorrow, I may never see it. And I try to live in the day and not compare today to yesterday. Today, we have the opportunity to do good. More good than we did yesterday. Or maybe improve on something we did yesterday and try to get ready for tomorrow. But today is what we have. Live it the best we can and be thankful for it.
Yeah. And, you know, an understanding of what God is trying to accomplish within us is really important as well. In this part of the text, he's trying to get all of us to more appropriately consider the frailty of our lives, but the stability of who he is. Do you want to read our last few verses, verses 11 through 14?
Sure. Verse 11. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and as an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him.
So, you know, there's two things that are lifted up in verses 11 and 12 as protection. The first one is presented to us as wisdom. Wisdom is an advantage. It's an inheritance. It's protection. And it's connected then to something that's a little easier to see, how money or wealth can be a protection, and how then those two things combine to really help us understand a little bit of how life functions. David Ramsey in his work, who is sometimes thought of only as a financial guy, but really it's about the psychology of finances, talks about the power of an emergency fund. He says the first thing you got to do is get $500 saved in the bank in case something happens, because it will. And it's not that $500 will solve the problem. It will give you the time to ask someone with wisdom to find a way to solve the problem. Not all problems can be solved merely by cash, but cash can give you the time to figure out the solution you didn't even know was possible. And there's a bit of that here in Solomon's insight to us, the Kohelet's insight, is that wealth does that. It does protect you, and it can solve problems. We don't want to think about it that way, because we also realize that there is the danger that comes with seeking after wealth or mammon or earthly things, but it does provide protection at times.
Yeah, money seems to be such a temptation and a downfall too many times in life that this is some real world advice here, that wisdom's going to be great for us to protect us from mistakes in life, but money actually has protection also. There are going to be times when we need money to solve a problem. Sometimes money can solve that problem.
Yeah. And it solves it efficiently and quickly. Like it's just, okay, here it is. This is solved it. And yes, it hurts because of the labor that went into it. But then the Kohelet considers this last phrase. This is verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The closing refrains of this part of the text remind us that whether the days be joyous or sorrow, God is still the master of them all. And he's the one we're seeking to honor. And he's the one we're seeking to find out more about. I want to thank everyone for joining us for our conversation and study this evening. We will be back again, Lord willing, next Wednesday night with a continuation of the study of the text of Ecclesiastes. If you are in the local area to the congregation at Eastside, you're welcome to join us for our in-person outdoor assemblies that we're temporarily engaged in at Eastside. That'll take place, this is for everybody, at 10 a.m. on this Sunday. There'll be another announcement for the church coming out, but it's going to be at 10 a.m. We mentioned that on Sunday. Also in the short message, I think it was on a Monday or Tuesday, there was an error and it still said 8:30. It's at 10 a.m. And so all that's been corrected. Any last comments before we close out here with prayer, Michael?
No, I was looking forward to this for a while. Chapter 7 along with chapter 12 are some of my favorite sections. It's just full of a lot of wisdom we can apply to our daily lives.
Thanks, Michael. Thanks, everybody. And as we close, I want to remind everyone to continue in prayer for Josh, as we will in just a second, but also for a number of people connected to the congregation at Eastside. Ones have been mentioned in our short emails that have gone out, kind of giving updates to their health conditions. But right now, if everyone would bow with me in prayer, we'll close our study out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the great blessing it is to approach your throne of mercy and grace. And as we do so, we are able to do so with confidence and boldness. Please listen to our heart and do more than we ask, though we ask for what seems like too much. Please make Josh well. To the doctors and physicians and care team that is providing protection to him, give them wisdom, give them courage, give them endurance. To his family and friends, lift their hearts. For all of us who serve the risen King, help us see in a way that allows our faith to guide us rather than the insecurity of our own eyes. Protect our souls and help us see heaven. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.